come to God's Word to be read and preached. And as I've made it a habit of mine in introducing what I preach, I'm reading God's Word from that text. And those who would like can join in reading together with me from, I have the words printed out in the bulletin this morning for what the Apostle Paul has written. And inasmuch as God, through his servant Paul, tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That being so, since that is true, let us now hear, but not simply hear, apply to our hearts the truth of God's eternal word. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This is the true word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again walk through very familiar land for us if we've come to church for any time. If we are Christians, or if we've simply attended Christian churches, we've heard the story. It is familiar. But Father, it may be so familiar that we think nothing of it, or we write it off. We don't really care about it. Father, we pray that you would cause our souls, our spirits, our wills, our minds, to understand the truths that are contained here in this historical account of things that actually were said and done, that actually happened, that make a difference for all mankind. Oh, Father, we pray that you would impress the truth and the teachings and the application upon our hearts. And Father, in my preaching, I pray that you would, in the hearing of your people, edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might hear from things I say, and instead cause them to remember and apply that which is actually true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a common custom, we all know it, of asking other people how they're doing. And we have a sort of a courteous culture, a friendly culture. I saw some article sometime in the last year and a half on Facebook. Wish I'd saved it, because it was fascinating describing other world cultures. If you go to Germany, don't do this. If you go to Spain, don't do this. Look somebody in the eye, smile at them. I mean, it's atypical or something. Different customs and cultures. And I understand that America, I've only been to one foreign country, Canada, so I'm not really terribly well traveled. So I have to read about this kind of thing or talk to my daughter, Becca, who is finding a new country to go to almost each month. But she'll be to Russia this summer. But I'm told we're gregarious, too much so at points. But oftentimes you'll have people say, how are you doing? Or how are you? I mean, it's part of the code. It's part of the dialogue. It's almost like you learn in somewhere to say this. We're friendly. And oftentimes you mean it, but the problem is there are many people who, when they ask that question, if you actually paused and you weren't doing fine, which is normally the standard response, if you actually paused and stopped and told them how you were doing, be sort of like TMI, information overload. I didn't really mean it when I asked you. I mean, if you could sort of hear their thoughts. So we don't always mean it, do we? But the thing is that when we, you know, every so often you'll have somebody who will ask you, how are you doing? And you want to start telling them the things that are not well. And you, depending on who it is, it might actually be somebody who cares. It might actually be somebody who wants to really know the answer. Well, not everybody always asks questions, meaning it. They don't actually want to hear your real, honest answer to the question. And we will see that in today's lesson, today's message. And Mark's gospel is a wonderful one to walk through. It's one that again and again the writer gives this Greek word euthus, which means immediately or next. It's like, you know, it's just action, keeps on moving, compared to the other Gospels. But as, in preaching through it, I see that it isn't so rushed as you pause and look. And Mark is quite the artist as a writer, because he's weaving the events of Christ's life together to make his point. And scholars think his original audience was a church in Rome, the believing church in Rome. And they were suffering. The Gospel of Mark was very likely written in, I think it probably was actually written in the 40s, but it was written by the 50s. And other Gospels based some of what they had on the structure of what was there. And in this Gospel, we have the contrast. We have the contrast between the failure of one man, Peter, and the steadfastness of another man, Jesus. And Jesus, the Christ, and the contrast is given to us to teach the early church what was necessary to be faithful, to be steadfast in an inhospitable world where it wasn't necessarily going to be easy to be faithful. Nonetheless, the Lord called upon you to be so. And Mark first mentions Peter in verse 54. He then, in verses 55 to 65, talk about Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He then goes back to Peter in verses 66 to 72 to show his failure. He's going back and forth, contrast, contrast. And this is skillful writing. And the artistry is memorable because the contrast is between two rocks. Christ is the rock. The spiritual rock. In fact, Paul referred to him as the rock that followed the people of Israel through the wilderness. The rock that was Christ. And he's now also referred to in 1 Corinthians 3:11 as the foundation of the church, the cornerstone, as it were, which is a stone, a rock. And the other rock is Peter. In Latin, it would be Petrus. In Greek, Petra. And so named by Christ. So he's known as the rock also. And for the moment, he is seen crumbling. Peter is seen crumbling under the pressure brought on by being identified as one of Christ's followers. So we're given this instructive contrast by Mark. And the lesson here is to look at what it means to be one of God's people and holding fast, and a warning, as we see in the life of Peter here, as we see the Lord being faithful even unto death. Mark frames the scene with a brief introduction, verses 53 and 54. They led Jesus away to the high priest. Chief priests, elders, scribes all gather, and Peter had followed at a distance into the courtyard. And when the disciples fled Gethsemane, remember, you've got Jerusalem on a high point here, Mount Moriah. You've got the Kidron Valley in between, and it rises back up to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So from the garden peak, you can look over and see Jerusalem. And Jesus was bound, taken across from one to the other into Jerusalem. And he's first taken to the home of the former high priest Annas. John tells us that. And then after this, he's led to the home of Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, as Matthew points out. And it's past midnight, the middle of the night. And the Sanhedrin would have been coming in by torchlight from all corners of the city. They were the Jewish high council. They were the governing body governing the Jews in Jerusalem. 70 in number. They would have likely taken their places in some elevated semicircle around Jesus. And here they are at Caiaphas's house. And to the left and the right would have been court clerks taking notes on the evidence. And they're at the home of a man known as Joseph Caiaphas. He was the high priest, the president of the Sanhedrin. It meant that he presided. And he's an unusually powerful high priest who ruled and governed as such for 19 years, more than the typical 4 years that a high priest would have been in charge. And his surname, Caiaphas, we wouldn't know this if some scholar didn't let us know, is a word that means inquisitor, like an interrogator. And it fits well because he's now presiding over the most famous inquisition or interrogation in history. And the assembly had the trappings of a legal ceremony, except the problem was it was breaking the rules all over the place. So what it did should not have been seen as being legal, but it was done. It was not legal to make final judgments during the night. They were doing so. It was not legal to make judgments outside the confines of the actual meeting place, sacred chamber in the temple. They had a place where they would meet there. They were in Caiaphas's home. It was also a capital offense, meaning one that was punishable by death. A capital offense was not to be determined during Passover. Well, they're on the cusp of Passover. People are there to celebrate Passover. So that's just a few things they did that were illegal. But nonetheless, they begin their charade. And they were looking for unanimous evidence from two witnesses that would corroborate. And meanwhile, at this moment, Peter, having recovered from his racing away from Gethsemane with the other disciples, one of our disciples' noble moments. One of those things that makes me look at Scripture and think, you think we made this up? You think this is fiction? If they were making it up, why would they write it making themselves look so bad? It's honest. The Gospels are honest. And the thing is, he's one of the disciples who had run away. And he winds up catching up with the crowd, making their way to Caiaphas' courtyard. And he's still, he seems, you would think, committed to still keeping true of his promise. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'm faithful, Lord. I'll be with you. So he's in the courtyard at great risk. And an hour before, remember, an hour before, he had been with all these torchlight. And here's this guy with this sword. I'm guessing he, amongst others, lunging forward into the crowd, would have been seen by the guards and others. They would have caught his face, even if they didn't know who the other 10 guys were. He lops off Malchus's ear. Would have been seen. And he's placing himself in danger. But, you know, he's going to be steadfast now. And it's interesting, Mark points out that he's warming himself by the fire. That's even more dangerous. The fire is illuminating his face, isn't it? And yet, there he is. Peter should have been recognized, and was. And Mark sets the stage for this wonderful contrast, which is teaching, essential teaching for this persecuted church in Rome. And it's essential teaching for us. Well, we turn next to Christ, Christ the rock, verses 55 to 65. And the Sanhedrin are trying to convict Jesus on the testimony of others, verses 55 to 65 here. They're trying to obtain testimony to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. I love it. They were giving false testimony against him. And the thing is, the bad enough thing is, if you're going to come up with a lie, corroborate it, will you? Have these two guys come up and understand what the story is. It's not like they were going to be grilled that intensely if they agreed. And they still couldn't get it together. They still couldn't keep it consistent. And it's interesting, early in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." But the thing is, he was not talking about the physical temple. He's making reference to what was going to happen to himself. He's going to raise himself back up. And this misinterpretation right then and there could have brought a capital conviction. Because, you know, the Jews saw somebody threatening the actual temple as a capital crime. Jeremiah was being hauled up to be executed time and again because he said that Jerusalem would be defeated. And, of course, the temple was destroyed then. And even though they had the best witnesses money could buy, people who lied without a twinge of conscience, the testimonies were not in harmony. They couldn't keep their lies together straight. And they were getting nowhere. Jesus had not uttered a word. And he, in effect, is winning. It's like, what do we do? What do we do? And anger and frustration are darkening their faces. And you can imagine some of them thinking, sort of, heads are going to roll. This isn't working out right. And embarrassed and furious, you can just imagine Caiaphas lunging forward and saying to Jesus, "Don't you answer?" I mean, and he'd probably heard him in the temple speaking so calmly and authoritatively. He says, "What is it these men are testifying?" But it says Jesus kept silent. And he was not dignifying the testimony with a response. We're reminded of what Isaiah said in the passage from this morning, the meditation verse. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus didn't at that point. But then Caiaphas changes his tone slightly. And it's as though he has some kind of extra high priestly garment that he can put on. It's like, okay, now I'm asking you as the high priest. It's almost like, this time you have to answer. I am the high priest, whether I'm a wicked man or not, effectively. I am the high priest. You must answer me the way I ask. He says, I adjure you. I'm putting you under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One. Now keep in mind here, he's not asking one question, he's asking two questions. Two different questions, related but different. One, is he the Messiah? That's what the word Christ means. Christ is Greek, Christos. It means the Anointed One. It's the Greek word that's used for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Deliverer. Referenced again and again and again in the Hebrew scriptures, especially in the prophets. Are you this Messiah? the Christ. Christ was not his last name. It's a title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Second question, if he was God, the Blessed One. Because to say the Blessed is used as a term for God. It's a way the Jews would avoid saying the divine name, the Blessed One. Now, Jesus did not have to answer, but now is the chosen time. And as I said, we are not always asked questions by people who honestly want the answer, but Jesus does answer the question. And you will bump into unbelievers who will say something about, Jesus never claimed to be divine. No, he did. Well, you have to throw out this book. What do you know about Jesus other than what's in here? What's in my heart? No, no, I'm not talking about that. What do you know about him? All we know about him accurately is what's in the scripture. Yes, he did. Jesus says, I am. And their mouths drop. Some of them with pleasure. Good, we got him. It's like saying, yes, I killed so-and-so in some crime mystery. And then Jesus says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power is again another catchphrase meaning right next to the Father, right next to God. It's both a confession and a terrible warning. It alludes to three Old Testament messianic passages to tell them that I am your coming judge. Isaiah 52 verse 8 says, they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Daniel 7:13 says, Daniel saying, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. Jesus is taking the question from Caiaphas and to answering it truthfully. And his answer to them, in effect, is, you are judging me, but I am judging you. Jesus is effectively saying this to them, and these are his only words to the leadership of Israel. When asked if he was the Messiah, he says, I am. And then he says, they shall see him in judgment in time to come. The Sanhedrin did not have ears to hear. As Jesus says again and again at different points, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, in a contrived expression of horror and indignation, you know, almost imagine him trying this out. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? I looked it up. There are two places in the Old Testament which says you don't tear your clothes if you're the high priest. And yet he's trying to be overly dramatic here. You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? They condemned him to be deserving of death. Get back to my opening illustration. Did he mean his question seriously? Did he actually mean his question seriously? I don't think he did. And the thing is that what does it mean to be a member of the Sanhedrin? You're one of the Levites. You're one of the people set apart, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, set apart by God and set apart hundreds of years before. To point people toward the Torah, the first five books of the scripture, and then the words of the prophets. You are supposed to be talking about what God says in the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, telling them about who you are as one of God's people, how in his mercy he overlooks your sin, he calls you to himself, he gives you a way to come to know him, a way to please him, a way to live before him, a way to be one of his people. There is a God, and he is the true God, and he has made you one of his people. I am your God, you shall be my people. And it was the job of the Levites to tell God's people that. What else were they supposed to do? Well, if God says things in here about how I shall in time to come bring a Messiah. In fact, the teachings of In Leviticus and Numbers that talk about how you're supposed to offer sacrifices, those are supposed to teach you about how these point to the Messiah who's to come. Job spoke of the Messiah as the one who was the Redeemer. He knew that his Redeemer lives and he would see him someday. They were supposed to point to the words of the prophets and say, look, God is faithful. God did this for us, leading us out of Egypt. God has given us a good land. We were unfaithful, so he kicked us out. But now he's allowed us to come back into the land, and we are living here now. He has promised he will bring his Messiah. Let us all look. Let us all wait. He shall bring his Messiah. And God's people would say, thank you. Thank you, brother, for telling me this news. Thank you for reminding me of this. Simeon knew about this. Simeon believed it. Anna, the prophetess, was waiting to see the Messiah, and she saw baby Jesus. The book of Acts talks about many priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and they came to trust in Christ. So there were people doing their job who believed what God said when they were looking toward the Messiah. So if somebody were asking them the question, do you believe that the Messiah shall come someday? They said, oh, yes, he shall. And I hope that I shall be there when he comes. And those who met, and when Jesus answers his question, what should have been Caiaphas's response? How can that be? Let me ask you some questions. All of us have heard how you grew up in Nazareth. We know that the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. How can you be the Messiah if you were born in Nazareth? Jesus would say, I was not born in Nazareth. I was born in Bethlehem. I did not know that. And then down the line, he could have gone with questions, and Jesus would have answered. And then Caiaphas, if he was a godly man, would have fallen to his face and said, I am a sinful man, dear Lord. But Caiaphas didn't mean his question. He didn't really mean it. He wanted you to answer fine when he asked you how you were. He didn't want to take you to take up his day actually answering the question. And he certainly doesn't want to waste his time with Jesus, who's going to somehow get in the way of his power as high priest. Do you believe God? When he states things in Scripture, or are we just blowing it off? If he asks us questions about following him, are we actually doing it? We don't want to take the extra time that would take to actually do that. We have to look at this question. Where is Jesus in this? Well, he's rock solid. But they start beating him up, throw a cloak over his head, and yell at him and say, who hit you? And they're kicking at him, spitting at him. Isaiah 50, verse 6 prophesies of this, saying, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. No, he didn't. Peter refers to this himself. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He trusted in the Father. So the glory in all this is that through everything, the rock of our salvation, Jesus, did not crack. He was steadfast. He was the rock of Israel. He was the stone prophesied for the faithful. He was the one of whom Isaiah spoke, saying, when God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, believes in a cornerstone? Yes. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Those are the kind of verses the believing Jews looking toward the Messiah in hope, trusting God's promise that yes, he will come, would have looked and gone, Jesus. He would become the foundation stone of the church. And the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter 2:6, where Peter quotes from this, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes shall not be disappointed. He is the rock that nourishes Israel as of old. John's gospel records that on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was this wonderful ceremony where they'd be pouring wine from one pitcher and then water from another pitcher into this large bowl. And they were trying to remind the people and teach the people, we are thankful for God's provision for the harvest. God provided water for the fields. And that area in the world, that was desperately needed. And so Jesus then identifies himself as in the courtyard as the rock that provides life for his people. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the question for us as we view his rejection in the passages before us is, how did he remain unmoved? Reminds you of modern day martyrs. How did he remain unmoved? How did he do this as a man considering the weakness of human flesh? The answer is, Jesus stood rock-like before the Sanhedrin and then Pilate and then the cross because he did not rely on his flesh. He relied on the Father. He leaned upon God. He trusted in God. He waited upon God. God would be his and with him, even unto death and through death. He became the perfect example for all who seek to live out their faith in a hostile culture. Excuse me. And Mark wanted also to see that Jesus was suffering abuse, that while Jesus is suffering abuse for his messianic claim, his statement of fact, the rock Peter was crumbling. See, we turn to verses 66 to 72, and we see a different story. Three times he denies. And the three denials are familiar ground. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got them scattered throughout. And suffice it to say that the final denial was this nasty muttering on Peter's part. Whereas he's cursing himself if he's lying, anybody present, if they're lying about him being an apostle. And this is a kind of nightmare. And what had Jesus said about Peter? I also say to you that you are Peter. Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal to you this to you, but my Father in heaven did. He then says, I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, which refers to his confession of faith, that's what Jesus is pointing to. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, Peter had cracked and failed. And unknown to Peter, because he's caught up in this denial, the Lord was just then being led out of the chamber. Remember, Peter's in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, warming himself around the fire. Jesus is somewhere inside. And just at this moment, Luke gives us a further explanation of what happens in verse 72, where it says, a rooster crows a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, and Peter begins to weep. Luke chapter 22, verses 60 to 62. It says, Peter says, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. At that moment, Jesus is walking out, and their eyes meet. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter looks. The moment he remembers, and he didn't need to see Jesus to start to be broken down, but seeing Jesus is just like emphasis. His Lord, his Savior, his God. And he sees him and he knows, I have just betrayed you. And Jesus just heard the last betrayal. Their eyes meet. The pain. The rooster crows. The rooster didn't just crow once, did he? If you've ever been near a farm, they keep going for a while. And every rooster crow was like a stab of pain for him. Further conviction. Peter remembered the prophecy. And he remembered. And he remembered. Have you ever sinned? Well, that's a rhetorical question. It's not the same thing as the question I asked at the beginning. I know the answer. You're human. Of course you have. If you're a believer, it's a different category. Not everyone in this room is a believer. Not everyone is saved. May it be the Lord's will that you will all be before your physical death, but nonetheless. But if you're a believer and you sin, and you know you're sinning, you knew what the law of God says, you know what the word says, you know what the commands say, and you know you purposely went against it, are there times that it hits you and you're like Paul, Romans 7, wretched man that I am, I do not do the things that I want to do and I don't do the things that I should do? You're immediately convicted, and it's as though Christ is looking at you. You are mine. I'm yours. Why did you do that? You know better. Come. Confess. Come back. You are yet mine. But you must confess and come back. That's what I hear when I hear this passage as well, because I see myself in Peter, in my sin. This morning, yesterday, any day, if I pause and think about my sins. And I thank the Lord for the gift of the Holy Spirit daily to convict me of sin. He knows I certainly need it. Well, two rocks meet their challenges as men. What made the one stand and the other fall? The answer is clear when we see that Peter found it easy to be self-dependent. Autonomous. You've heard the word autonomous. It comes from two Greek words, auto and nomos. Auto means self. Nomos means law, a law unto your own self. I'll do things my way, thank you. Like that old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. That's not godly advice. I want to do it God's way. Peter was being self-dependent. No other disciple speaks as often as Peter, does he? At least not in the Gospels. No disciple is reproved like Peter was. He's the only disciple who thought he could correct Jesus. He's impulsive. He seems to be, you know, always numero uno. And about the only time he's second is when he loses the foot race to the empty tomb to John. And he had the great natural disadvantage of being the kind of person who always did it for himself somehow. And we each have to understand that we must do much of our lives in the strength of the Lord. And that's how he wants it. He wants us to understand that he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Peter seemed to have the strength. He had the will. Whatever the cost, he would follow Jesus, except he failed. He sinned. Sometimes we want to keep from saying sin because we want to make it sound like some kind of ultra-high thing like murder. If we have lust in our heart, we've sinned. So let's not make such a high post for it. It's a really low threshold. We do it rather easily. See, Jesus, on the other hand, knew that a perfect humanity apart from God the Father cannot succeed. It's apart from God the Father. Jesus lives in profound dependence upon the Father and remains the rock. And it's this awareness of human weakness and the necessity of moment-by-moment dependence upon the Lord that Mark is arguing for the church. And Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And remember how Paul was afflicted by some kind of thorn in his side, he calls it. Some people think it might have been physical, an eye affliction. We don't know what it was, but there was something. Besetting sin? Don't know. There's something that Paul was, Lord, take this from me. It is in the way. It hurts. It's unhelpful. Whatever it is. And Jesus answers and says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, and Paul then reacts and says, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Wow, the weaker I am, the more Christ there is in me. I am content with my weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Then he is strong. And those who learn this become rock solid for Christ. There was a missionary named Hudson Taylor who once said, God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and he then uses him. That's what he wants. Give God the glory. See, God gives grace to those who renounce dependence on self and lean upon and trust in him, only in him. I mean, how else did the great reformer Thomas Cranmer, the one, if anyone's familiar with the Anglican or Episcopal prayer book, that has many lovely prayers written by Cranmer in the 1550s or 40s. And he, under duress, he was forced to write a recantation of his faith. He succumbed. He denied the Lord, like Peter. And he then realized, I can't have done that. I was wrong. And he stood before Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary because she'd killed so many Protestants. He stood later before her in a church and renounced his recantations. And he promised that if I am burned, the hand that signed those recantations will go first. And sure enough, when he died at the stake, he held his hand over the flames as long as he could. He felt so badly about what he had done. But if you're steadfast, you're steadfast for Christ. Armando Valladares, who spent 22 years in Castro's prisons in Cuba, records how Christian prisoners before a firing squad would regularly shout, Viva Cristo Rey, long live King Jesus, or Christ the King. And officials began to gag the victims so the guards would not hear this. Only dependence on God enables prisoners to hail their Savior, whom they will soon see face to face. See, in closing, I'll ask, how else can a man or woman live out a consistent life wherever you are, except through the renunciation of self-dependence? Don't depend upon yourself. And the cultivation of a conscious dependence on God, your way, your strength. I'm having trouble. It's like Paul's passage where he says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men. But God has provided a means of escape. Lean toward him. So you're tempted by sin. I don't want to sin. I know I should not. It's hard to resist. Father, help me. Call out. Cry out. We don't have because we don't ask. Cry out. And realize, be dependent upon him. Ask him. He wants us to ask him. He wants to answer. He wants to say yes. And give you the strength to resist. Remember when Gideon was getting ready to fight his enemies on the Lord's behalf? He kept finding ways to get fewer soldiers. So it would be all the more obvious that it was God who was winning and not man. And I'll close with this statement from about King David. Remember when King David announced his God dependence to the giant Goliath? It says, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And he comes before him to fight him, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In whom do you trust? Our coins say something, but it's not true for most who have them in their pockets. But is it God in whom you trust? Lean on him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so natural, it is so wickedly, sinfully natural for us to want to do things ourselves, our way, and forget you, and not call upon you for aid. Oh Lord, we have the example of you going to the cross. And the cross was such a hard thing to go to, not simply the cross itself, but the beatings, the whippings beforehand, the humiliation. But you leaned upon the Father. You were faithful even unto death. Oh Lord Jesus, give us the strength to be your people, faithful unto death if need be. But in whatsoever we do, faithful. We ask this in your name.